in verse 21 read as follows: Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you today in the name of your Son, and we see here that we come before you all our days in the name of your Son, and unto all generations in the name of your Son, and throughout all eternity in the name of your Son, to know you, to know Christ, to be filled with your Spirit in that process, and to glorify you, the triune God. Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We are well aware that we are sinners. We are well aware that because of the fall, we've been crippled. Well aware that our eyes, your glory and your holiness, they do not see. They require your help. And so we don't pray out of a religious form, but we pray from the heart, asking you to give us unction, to give us ability. We pray that through the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would forgive us for his sake. We recognize that we have no ability to come before you without him. Without him, it's worse than the hymn puts it, how lost I would be. Without him, there's nothing that remains but a fearful expectation of judgment. And so, Lord, we bow down before you and ask you to forgive us for all our sins through Christ alone, and enable us to worship you thereby today. Make us acceptable, that we may be acceptable worshipers before you. And help us with this text to know it, to feel it, to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ray Comfort said years ago in a quote about preaching that if someone stands up to preach and maybe they tell good stories, maybe they're charismatic, but the fact of the matter is, if you leave that sermon and basically all you find yourself saying or thinking is, well, that guy was a really good speaker, but I don't really know what he was going on about. Or, well, yeah, he was a really good speaker, but you can't tell anyone. You don't know what he was really. He just went everywhere. He just pogo-sticked everywhere. There was no unity to the message at all. You can't even tell someone what it was about. You just say, oh, it was good. You just have to listen to it. He says, if that happens, then the bang may have been good, but the bullet missed the target. So that can happen in a message. It can be full of bang and emotion and charisma, if it's a speaker of that caliber, whatever the case may be, stories, illustrations. But if you do not leave with an understanding that is crystal clear of what God said, and crystal clear equally of how I am to respond, it was not preaching. And it did not hit the target. And I thought of that because when we come to this text, there is no way that can happen with Ephesians 1-3, not with this conclusion staring at us in the face of verses 20 and 21. The message is clear with this conclusion. Give God glory. That's the message of Ephesians 1-3. That's the elevator speech. What is Ephesians 1-3 about? It only takes you three words. Give God for the glory. Take your life and glorify God with it. If you leave here today, if I leave here today, and I don't take the seconds of my life, the future movements of my life, the future sicknesses of my life, the future health of my life, the future career of my life, and glorify God with it, you have disobeyed this text. You have not passively just not done it. You will have actively, in a negative spirit, shunned the Word of God. Because the Word of God to you and I today is a positive call to take your life and glorify God with it. There are two questions this text answers about this. Very simply, verse 20, why you should do it. And verse 21, how you should do it. So glorify God and why you should do it and how you should do it. First of all, why should we glorify God? Paul basically says because, this may sound awkward at first, but it builds, because he can do, if you need an object, say, he can do something because of who he is. He says, now to him who is able to do. Just stop right there. Now to him who is able to do. Paul describes God as able, a word which means possessing power, possessing the ability to work, the ability to act. In creation, we see this. Genesis 1:1 begins with a God who acts. In the beginning, God created. Just let that feel, just feel that verse. It's an acting verb to create. God acted. And what does it demonstrate? Romans 1:20 tells us that through the creation of the universe, His invisible attributes and His eternal what? Power have been clearly displayed. Anyone with eyes that can see and a brain that works can walk outside and stand in front of a tree. They can look up into the heavens and they instantly and immediately know who made it, and they know He's powerful. Notice how I said that. They don't know that someone powerful made it. They know the Lord, and they know the Lord is powerful. That's what Romans 1 says. Pros ton theon, with the God. They know the God. They don't know a God. They know the God, Yahweh, the Lord, and they know His power through natural revelation. In Revelation 4, we see the logic of this. In verse 11, after this throne room experience, John records for us what everyone was saying in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the reason. For You created all things. And notice, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. In one of the Batman movies recently by Christopher Nolan, you see Ra's al Ghul training, Batman there. And he quotes this phrase to him that he apparently needed to learn. It was the will to act. The will to act. That there's a sense in which you can have the knowledge of something, of how to fix something. But if you have no will to act, then you don't put it into play. Well, God, Paul is saying, to put it another way, to use the Lewis illustration from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you have the real lion and you have a stone lion that Edmund sees. God is not a stone, so He's called the living God, and He acts on behalf of the one who waits for Him. And so the first reason you and I are to take our life and glorify God is because Everything that you love and appreciate is given to you by Him. If you have a wife, it is the Lord God who keeps her body and emotions together and in front of you. He gives her to you. If you have children, He does the same. If you have finances and money and things, all of it, if you have health, He is the one that allows you to walk, as I was telling children, and not float. He is moment by moment giving you everything, down to the Skittles when they fall down your throat and you chew them. He is causing reality to stay the way it is. When you drink water, it doesn't turn into gasoline. It stays, everything retains its identity. This is all by His constant gift to you. And we know we should thank someone who gives us something. We know we should glorify God and give Him things. So the initial idea that Paul dwells on, he says, why should you glorify God? Because the God who is able to do. He has a will to act. He does things. He has power and He uses it. Number two, because of how much He can do. Notice Paul goes on to add three English words which translate one Greek word, far more abundantly. And this is, they have words in language called superlatives, where you're just, it's an adverb of degree, and you're going above and beyond, and the idea is you have a cup and you go beyond it. And Paul is known for superlatives of superlatives. And this is one of them. The root of the word itself means abundance. And then it has attached to it upon the abundance. And then it has the word hyper above the beyond of the abundance. That's how it's all crunched together, those three word parts into one word. And they translate it that way, try to bring out all three senses far more abundantly. So not just an abundance, that's already in the saucer, but more than an abundance. And not just more than an abundance, but far more than an abundance. It's the idea captured in they made a new film coming out, Lightyear, in the catchphrase of Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. It's this idea, there's an irony there that the word infinity means there is no boundary. So you can't get beyond an infinity. So it's an irony. But it's a superlative on top of a superlative. And people watch the trailer and say, oh, how cool and neat and going beyond. And the human heart gets swept up in this Pixar trailer. Well, this is old news. This is the exact same thing that's in the Bible. The God who exists is an infinity and beyond. And can do more than we think. Paul actually, in Acts 26, verse 8, reasons with men about God this way. He says, why do you people think it incredible that God should raise the dead? Think of that. We're taught to think that, like, the belief in the resurrection is extreme. In Paul's mind, the non-belief in it is extreme. Because if you start with who God is, that He's the Lord of life and breath and all things, He's the Creator, that He has sovereignty over every molecule, that they all do His will in heaven and on earth, then He's just like Elsa at the end of Frozen. Anna, I need to ask you a question. Do you want to build a snowman? And she can put Olaf right back together. And so the God who exists can raise the dead. And if need be, calls every single, He knows where the molecules are. He's been controlling them the whole time. And put the person back together again before your and I very eyes. And He will one day. It's not an incredible thought if you just, it's just a really a working out of the fact that He's the Creator. It's what it means to be the Creator. So, the idea here is not just that it's this power that he has, not only that he's able to act, but he's able to act far more abundantly. And are you following something so far? You may sit here today a total wreck. And you know, I would say, fine. Let's say your view of yourself is true, that you are a wretch and you are a wreck and there is nothing good in you and you have no ability and you have screwed up Christianity and your life and your family, whatever you want to say. And when you get done, I want to ask, are you in verse 20 as the reason to glorify God? No. It's not about your ability. Him. Now to Him who is able. Paul didn't say, now to you strong Ephesians. But now to Him who is able. And that's the idea at the end of Jude. How are you going to make it? Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be the glory. So the idea is, God is the one who acts and that He's able to act far more abundantly. But He adds a twin phrase of degree here, the degree to which God acts, by adding on beyond all that we ask or think. The meaning is the same as far more abundantly. It's just a prepositional phrase with a clause as its object. Beyond is the same idea, over and beyond the rim of the cup. But this is really good because you take the metaphor of the rim of the cup and you ask, well, what is the rim of the cup that God goes over and spills over? Well, the object of the preposition beyond here is this entire clause that we ask or think. That is the rim of the cup. What you can ask or think is the boundary. You're the object. You're asking and you're thinking. You're praying and you're thinking. Your very imagination of all that you could ask or think or dream of God doing, Paul says, set that down and I'm telling you, He does more than that. Job puts it this way, everything you see that we marvel at, we literally spend money and set up trips to go stare at things that Job said thousands of years ago are but the fringes of His ways. The fringes of His ways. The tip of the iceberg. You stand there and stagger and marvel and weep at. It's just the outskirts of His ways, Job says. You haven't even grabbed Him. You've just tipped the garment of His beauty. Can you put that in your head and think it through? That all the beauty you see in creation, every song you've ever heard from Bach or Beethoven, is the fringes of the beauty? The first lick on the sucker? I mean, you have not got to the center. So he says, imagine your imagination. That really, it's plural, we. So imagine the collective imaginations of all the men have ever lived and all that they could think and anything that anyone could ever think to ask God to do. And Paul says He's able to do more, far more. So, I text Monique because I thought about this. They have a saying that she has in her family where one says, I love you, and the other says, I love you more. And then you hurry up and say, I love you more than anything you can say. And it ends it, right? And Paul is saying that God can do more than anything you could ever say. Feel the finiteness of being a creature. By that statement,
You cannot rise out of being a creature. You can't rise out of your finitude. So what he's saying is, if you put all of our thoughts and all of our dreams and all of our imagination, he goes beyond it. This is the second reason that Paul wants to glorify God. This is the second reason he finds to glorify God. This is why he sings in a prison. It's why he never stopped and gave up. Not just because he can do, but of how much he can do. And then third, Paul says, also because of how much he has already done. Because of how much he has already done. You may sit there today and you may say, well, those are some magical thoughts. And if they were true, if there were a God and if he acted that way, I could find reason to move on. But the fact is, he doesn't act that way. He hasn't done anything. Paul knows this. Paul knows this. So he doesn't just affirm the beginning of this. He goes on to say, not only because he can do, and because of how much he can do, but because of what he has actually done. And that's the sense of this added phrase, according to the power that, present tense, works within us. This according to the power that works within us phrase is an adverb phrase modifying to do. It is a further thought about what he can do. He can do according to the power. So the kind of activity Paul is saying that I'm thinking of, the manner in which I'm thinking about this activity, or the manner in which I'm thinking of the other two that he can do, and far more abundantly, is linked in and informed by and based on what he has already done. Use this illustration before to try to bring this out. That the idea is God has already acted in such an incredible way, in such a redeeming way, that it guarantees the rest. So that we're not in a situation where we are just living by promise. We are living by a promise that has already halfway been performed. That's different. Someone can promise you something, and then maybe based on their character, you trust them. That's the Old Testament. But then someone can promise you, say the father promises the daughter, you know, $10 that she's going to spend on some candy or toy or whatever. And it's just a promise. Well, she can by faith trust that, knowing the character of her dad. But then he may say, not only have I given you this promise, but I'm going to give you a down payment. I'm going to give you $3 or $4. And then it's like there's an increased sense that he means it, because he's already acted partially to fulfill it. And that's why Paul calls the resurrection the first fruits of what is to come. It's like Kevin McAllister, I said, giving the one piece of fruit stripe gum and saying there's plenty more where that came from. You could say that was the first fruits of what was to come. But the illustration I was thinking of is the World War II illustration that's been used again and again because it helps, is the difference between D-Day and V-Day. Or D-Day and VE-Day, Victory in Europe Day. The idea is that when they stormed the beaches of Normandy, they dealt such a blow on that one occasion to the enemy that you could pretty much say the war was over. It crippled it, and it never recovered from that lick. But there were lots of battles left to be fought. It really wasn't over in a sense. But it was just, there was a sense that the tide had turned, that you had knocked your opponent. You just haven't finished him off yet. But he's crippled and down. And Revelation describes the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus as him throwing Satan down. that he's thrown down, that there's a guarantee that it is such a wound and lick that has been dealt, that the victory is done. And so Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. So you're going to have some more battles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That means it's done. You can do another one. You can chop a limb off a tree. And you say, look at the beautiful flowers on the tree. And you limb, and you say, yeah, but their days are numbered. It's been severed from the tree. The sap is gone. It's cut off. The supply is cut off. It's a matter of time. And so what Paul is trying to get us to realize here, by according to the power that works within us, he's saying, number one, you look back at chapter one, he says, look at the gospel. Look at the resurrection of Christ. Look at the fact that God came into the world, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, that these things happened. God has already done a resurrection. There's already one that's there. And the one that's there is not for an individual, but a corporate individual. He represents the whole entire church. He's like Joseph being ascending in Egypt. And that's your brother. You're like, well, let's go to Egypt and get food. Because what happens to him affects you because he's your elder brother. And so the resurrection of Jesus is not like the resurrection of an individual, like a one-member team track meet. But it's like a running back scoring a touchdown. It belongs to a whole team. And so the whole team erupts in praise because of the touchdown. That's the idea, that His resurrection guarantees mine. So Peter said in his preaching in Acts at the beginning that it was impossible that death should hold him. And then you say, well, then how was he raised? Paul says, well, by the Spirit. And he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What's to draw the conclusion? It's impossible that Justin Morgan will stay in the grave whenever he dies, if he dies. It's impossible. It's just as impossible as it was for Christ. Because He has the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised the real living Christ from the dead. And He's going to do the same for him. So Paul is thinking about these three reasons. Number one, because God can do. God is not a stone. He acts. We see it in creation. We see it in new creation. And because of how much He can do. And because of what He has already done. For these reasons, Paul says, glorify God. Praise God. Give Him the glory, as one hymn puts it. Great things He has done. Or as another one puts it, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. That's far beyond all. There's that thought. Abraham is a great example. He grew strong in faith, Paul tells us, giving glory to God. How? Being fully persuaded that what He had promised, you could finish it. He was able. He was able also to perform. The Lord asked Abraham, you go back and look, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Picked up again by Jeremiah. Quoted again by Gabriel to Mary. For with God all things are possible. So, suppose you say you were convinced by Paul's reasons there, though, to glorify God. Those are reasons to glorify God, and you're convinced of it. But don't run out and sort of say, okay, now I know what we need to do. We need to go out here and glorify God. We've seen this power. We see these reasons. We see what He's done. We even see each other. Some of you knew each other. Let's stop there even before we move on. Some of you knew each other when you were lost. Some of you didn't know each other when you were lost. And it's kind of hard. You hear stuff. You're like, really? like Josh did that? Like, it's kind of shocking because you only know the person after the Lord rescued them. But if you happen to know someone where you knew them before, that's the very fact that they're even here today, the very fact that they're believing the gospel and taking another day and following the Lord, like it is a demonstration of power that should cause you to glorify God. Like in Galatians 1, Paul says, they didn't know what I was doing. The only thing they heard is he who once was persecuting the faith is now preaching it. And they were glorifying God because of me. But if you're convinced to go and glorify God by these reasons and give your life to Him, you shouldn't say, okay, that's it. Let's go run out there and do it our own way. And so, you know, Chance will do it his way. Miss Rhonda will do it her way. And I will figure out how to glorify God my way. Annabelle, hers, Ryan's. Everyone, you just kind of go out there and however you're led to glorify God. No. No. We know that's not the case because He doesn't just affirm to God be the glory in verse 21. He doesn't say now to Him be the glory, amen. But He gives four modifiers for how to glorify. Remember Moses in making the tabernacle? And God told him to be careful to do everything according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. The glory of God refers to the reason we exist. It's that heavy and weighty and significant. That should tell you immediately that this is not something we decide how to do. This is something God tells us how to do. He instructs us on how to go about glorifying Him. And He does so here in this verse with these four phrases. How should we glorify God? First of all, we should glorify God ecclesiologically. The Greek word ekklesia means church, called out, the called out from the world. So ecclesiology would refer to the study of the church or some kind of topical discussion about the church, some matter related to the church. Here, in saying we should glorify God ecclesiologically, what I'm bringing out is this phrase, Paul says, to Him be the glory in the church, in the ecclesia. The idea is there is a world and there's a gospel that goes out into the world and people hear it and some from the crowd in the world separate themselves from the world and respond to that gospel and come to it and you get a separation of the church in the world. They are the called out. They heard the call and they came out and they cluster together. They're supposed to. Now, so therefore Paul is telling us the place where we are to glorify God. In the church. Or you could say where, or the sphere, or the realm in which we are to give Him glory. Furthermore, church is a collective singular noun. That means this is universal. It's not bound to one local church. Just like you can't go stand beside horseness. You can only pet an individual horse. The idea is this use of church is kind of abstract. Like the only way you can touch the church is to touch individuals that belong to it. So you can't be around the universal church without being around particular churches or particular saints. As a full orchestra is larger than one musician playing. So the glory of God is a wider project than one of us, than just one individual. It's a community project, a collective work. So what does that tell us? It tells us, you may say, yeah, I want to glorify God. Well, that tells us we have to do the hard work of staying in the church, even though people disappoint us. We got to do the hard work. Why? Because of verses like this. Not because I have faith in other people. Remember, it's Him who is able. That's the object of my faith. It's not you. And yours, I bet you ain't me. But still, you're here. Why? Because He is able to do something with it. And so you should do your best to be a part of churches and be around saints. So we should glorify God ecclesiologically. Second, we should glorify God Christologically. Paul adds, and in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a phrase that means He is the cause of us glorifying God. He's the instrumental means of us being able to glorify God. He's the one mediator between God and man, without which we cannot approach Him. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So Paul even prays in Romans 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You can't even thank God as a sinner but through Jesus Christ. Because the prayer of the wicked, the proverb says, even the prayer is an abomination to the Lord. There is no saving relationship with God apart from His Son. After the fall, apart from His Son, it's true before the fall, but different discussion. Now, this means we cannot glorify God and have a right relationship with Him without the Son. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John, those who honor the Son also honor the Father who sent Him. So I was thinking, I don't even know how long they lasted, but I didn't go to G3 this year. But apparently MacArthur made a comment preaching about the mediation of the Son. And Jeremy has been posted, I think, maybe 900 posts on there's one mediator between God and man, and it's not this, or it's not just going through. That is an example of glorifying God Christologically. Constantly telling people, it's through Christ, it's through Christ, it's through Christ, it's not you, it's Christ, it's not that, it's Christ, it's not the aisle walking, it's Christ, it's not the tongue speaking, it's Christ. As long as you keep saying John the Baptist theology, I am not, I am not, I am not, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, that is gospel preaching. And that is glorifying God Christologically. Make everything about Him. Third, we should glorify God generationally. Paul says, to all generations. This means into the future. Into the future. Into the future generations, starting with the generations that are the future generations that are right here with us. We should be speaking the gospel to them. Listen to Psalm 145. It came to my mind about this morning. It's so beautiful and truthful and something to read. It says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. There's a great song, I believe, by Shane and Shane on this, by the way. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. To Him be the glory to all generations. That means find someone in the next coming generation and do this song. They shall declare your works and your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. That's what we've been doing this morning. And I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Slow to, you see how this is an example. This was revealed to Moses. This revelation, the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in loving kindness, and it's being passed on. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Remember Paul Washer one time, he went to speak somewhere and they got done and they were going somewhere and he brought up a verse or something and someone said, hey, no shop talk. Like they were done talking of God, he said he thought every single one of them was unconverted. All of them. And he wondered, had they ever tasted any food out of Jehovah's land? Stop talking about it. They will talk. You can feel it. It's like talking about the orange juice. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. There it is again. The Lord sustains all who fall down. Don't they need that? Doesn't the coming generation need that? You know, we think parenting is like all of my children converted, all of them never falling into sin. That's successful parenting. No, 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 no. It is when they fall into sin and ruin their life, they know the gospel because they've heard it and they know what to do with their broken heart, even after you're gone. They need to hear. You tell him, okay, they haven't fallen, but they still need to know. When you do fall, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time and so on and so forth. It was in this song we sang about falling. I noticed it. So we should glorify God within the church, speaking of Christ to the future generations. Let it not be, in other words, that there be one child here who isn't occasionally addressed about the Lord and spoken to about the Lord. Have you thought about the Lord? What about His power? What do you make of it? You know, have you thought about His promises? Are you trusting in them yet? They should be addressed, and certainly in the home and so forth. Finally, we should glorify God unendingly. Paul adds, forever and ever. In other words, I mentioned on into future generations. Now he says, just keep going. Go on into eternity, into infinity, unendingly. And sometimes people think heaven will be boring. The new heavens, the new earth will be boring. What are we going to do? Just Jeffries is going to redo sermons like they would eventually get boring. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Here's how we will go on glorifying Him, not by a contentless repetition of an old revelation, but by ongoing revelation. Chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We don't even know yet what He did for us. When you die, you don't even know yet what He did for you. And when we've been there 10,000 years, get it? It'll still be true that something of what He did for me on the cross, I still don't see. And eternity will be a constant new revelation. And your emotions will have something new to respond to. And your will of obedience, something new to submit to. And your curious mind, something new to ponder. It'll go on and on and on. It's like Paul's exhortation, whatever is beautiful, whatever is good, whatever is worthy of praise, that every day in eternity you could say that. Dwell on these things as the infinitude of God goes on and on and on, and you know more and more and more of who He is, you'll respond in more and more glory to Him. So, the message is clear, is it not? The Apostle Paul, in these two verses, has told us to glorify God. He's given us reasons to do it. He's given us ways to do it. And how, the only question that remains is, will we do it? This amen gives us a chance to respond. He adds amen, a word that means I am associating myself with this. Say amen to it. It means to say yes to it, to affirm it, to add your affirmation to it. So you're called not just maybe I got up here and affirmed it. You say it's obvious that Jeffrey believes it, but it's not obvious to me that you believe it. And you need to glorify God to me and to the rest. Declare His name. Talk of His power. Make it known that you trust in Him. That is to give the amen, to say, I affirm this. Put me down with this. Count me in on this. Let it be so. I've mentioned Brother Paul Washer, I thought of this illustration he used before wrapping up this first half of the book. That he said, he doesn't know why, but sometimes he's been asked to teach on worship, on how worship leaders should lead worship. And he said he summed it up to this. He just gets up there and he just looks up. And he just keeps looking up. He doesn't say anything. And then maybe look down and look up again until people start looking up. Well, what's he looking at? And he says, that's how you lead worship. That people come in and they see you looking at something, praising God for something. And they hope to at some point see what you see. And in that sight, that shared vision joined with you in it. That's how Paul began this book, this first half of this book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He's looking up. What is he seeing? He's praising God for something. Then he prays for you and I that we would see what he sees. Then he preaches about it. He lays the truth, the lyrics, if you will, in front of us, and then he goes back to the final prayer, and now he's at the praise again. And so the idea is, now is our time to join him in the praise. Have we seen what he showed us? If you're a believer, you're to find in this final text more reasons and more ways to glorify God. If you're an unbeliever, you are still to find in this text reasons and ways to glorify God. Even though you may not be a Christian, you're fallen just like everyone else. It should encourage your heart to know that the God who made you, that you sinned against, is not just a creator, but a redeemer. And considers you a coin worth searching the house to redeem and discover and retrieve. So either way, the message is clear, and it is clear to all for these reasons and these ways. Glorify God. Amen.